So turn with me, if you would, to Galatians chapter 4. It's a beautiful morning today, thank the Lord. Especially a beautiful morning if you know the Lord and you can come to Him as we'll see today and speak to Him as your Heavenly Father. And it's such a joy, like Brian said in his prayer, in a world that is falling apart, we have the Lord as our portion this morning. And if you know Him, we are sons in His house. And such a privilege to be able to worship Him together. In Galatians chapter 3, we'll pick it up as we're flowing through one context of Galatians 3:26 through Galatians 4 in verse 7. For you are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in the bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. And could I ask Adam to lead us in prayer? Amen. So in Galatians, we have come to a shift. And having considered the summary of the law, that the law pointed men to Christ so that they would be justified by faith in Him, it did all this by showing them their sinfulness. Now we step from being justified through Christ to the foundation of growing in Christ. And we transition from the truth of how we can be saved from our sins to how we now can live as children of God. And so we're dealing with the subject of sanctification. But really, this is all foundational. It's positional. We're looking at what took place the moment we trusted in Christ, the moment that you and I put our faith in Christ. What is it that changes things for us? It makes us not only justified, but able to live a life of freedom and joy. That is the question. And that is the question for the Galatian church. Paul was not only trying to defend justification, but for people who already he knew were justified, he wanted to defend a Christian life that thrives, that bears fruit, that doesn't step back into legalism and becomes a life of bondage. It's like you're dead while living. And how many Christians live a life like that? We're alive in Christ and we live as though dead. Much like in Romans 8, that when we allow the flesh, even in our coming to church, praying, worshiping the Lord, and yet we're doing it in a fleshly manner, not by the power of the Holy Spirit, not on the basis of being accepted by God, there's an experience of death in the Christian life, so to speak. But we are seeing in the first phase of this section that we are sons in the household of God. In verse 26, or 25 and 26, we saw that we are no longer a slave, but a son. We saw the blessings of being a son last time in verses 27 to 29, in that they all go together, but the thought of being a son is that it all results. Let me ask a question first of all. It comes from verse 27 in chapter 3. What took place so that we could have this position of sonship in God's household? What took place? I'll give you another hint. What did the Holy Spirit do? Yes. We've been baptized into Christ, immersed into Christ. You know the media here is not water. That's only a picture of what happens. The thought is here, we've been immersed into the person of Christ. And we've taken on a new environment, a new sphere. We're living as in Him. And the thought, therefore, is that we've put on Christ. That is, before God, He sees us as in His Son. This is grace. This is the standing in grace. We approach God always reckoning ourselves to be accepted before Him, where sin is in the past, and now we have a relationship with God. We also recognize that we're one in Christ because of this position. We come today as believers not just as a club, but as an organism. You might have heard my dad has said it many times over the years. The thought is that we really are one in Christ. There's something between us in Him that's a vital relationship. Why is it that we're edified just by being together or by fellowship? How is it that God leads our conversations to sharpen one another? We are one in Christ. There's neither, we saw the race, social status, gender, all of it breaks down. And though there's different functions within the church and within the body of Christ, at the foundational level, we are accepted not by anything that we are, but we are accepted in Christ. And that makes us one. And so while we have different roles based on, for instance, gender, there are different roles in the church, we don't have any superiority over one another. Our claim is Christ alone. And then we are heirs in Christ. These are the blessings of being a son of God, of having been placed into Christ. We now, those who have trusted in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit has placed us into Christ. God sees us as He sees His Son. God sees us believers as one in His Son. And God considers us heirs of the promise. Like Abraham, who looked for a city whose builder and maker is God, we do too. And it's incredible what we have to look forward to and the hope that we live for. And so we now come, continuing on this train of thought. Paul will contrast it a little bit more. In chapter 4, we see the bondage of being a child in verses 1 through 3. The redemption that came through God's Son. And then the privileges of being a son, closely related to the blessings. But we'll see how high and bold the privileges are that we have in Christ. So begin with the bondage. I'm going to jump forward to a picture I have ahead. You've all heard of the days of child labor, right? And before the child labor laws, I used to joke that my dad put me under child labor by making me work around the house, but no, I didn't. You almost wish we could go back so kids could learn how to work again, but no, I'm just kidding. It took a long time for it to come around so that kids could be delivered from a horrible bondage of child labor in which they would die under in the coal mines and just very difficult. But it's a picture maybe from our culture. Paul gives us a picture from another culture, a culture of his time. And he shows that in verse 1 and 2, in that day, the child, in specifically a son, a male child, he was the heir of the estate. One day he would own the house, he would run the farm, he would no longer have to milk the cows, he would tell others to do that. He'd be in control. He was the heir. But when he was a child, he was treated like a slave. And we saw last time it was roughly the ages of 6 to 16 in that culture, sometimes to 18. In Jewish culture, it was up to the age of 12. And after that, they were considered adults at the bar mitzvah, right? But Paul says that as long as he is a child, the heir, he differs nothing from a servant. So we'll see first the cultural analogy, and then in verse 3, the personal application. This analogy, let's just look at the different words. And I always forget to print out a handout for myself so that I can. I tried to make it go along with the PowerPoint. Hopefully it will, so you'll know where to fill it in. Let's just look at some of the Greek words here. The word child is nepios, which means immature or unable to speak. And I think the thought there is that the child has no right to speak, because the child doesn't know the words to say. And therefore, he's immature. This, as James said, a perfect man is the one who can control the tongue. That is a mature Christian. But the same in society back then. A child was a person who didn't yet know how to put his words together. in front of people, in front of the household. And that's going to be important in contrast to what comes later in our passage concerning the ability to speak and the freedom to do so. The word servant in verse 1, it says, as long as he is a child, that is, he's immature, he's unable or doesn't have the right to speak, he's no different, at least in status, than a servant. And the word is doulos, bondslave. Now, the word bondslave in the New Testament is used, it's always the word used for slave or servant, but it can have different connections. When Paul says, I am Paul, the bondslave of God, in Romans 1:1, a bondslave unto the gospel, separated unto the gospel, a bondslave, he's speaking positively of his own will, he's a slave for life. But the thought here is not of your own will, you're a slave for life. It's imposed upon you. And this would have been as it was in that society. You didn't get to choose as a child whether you're going to be in a position of under the guardian or taking over the father's house, like, say, Josiah at the age of 8. You were going to be treated like a slave for a certain number of years. And at the end of verse 1, it says, though he be Lord of all. This word Lord is kurios, same word used for the Lord God, but of course different here. The thought is he's the owner. He's over all the house. By nature, eventually, he'll see it. And this is similar to the Old Testament saints. Though they had the salvation through faith, justification through faith, they were in a position of childhood in that their experience was limited. Their status was of a bondslave under the law. And then in verse 2, Paul shows that how was the child no different from a servant? Well, in this way, he was under tutors, which the Greek word means guardians, and governors, which means stewards. And so the thought of tutors was there was someone, like we've learned about the law, that was always with the child, always there to keep him from, you know, going where he shouldn't, doing what he shouldn't, making sure he's doing what he should. But the thought of governors is these are the people who had the estate. The child had no fingers, no hands on the inheritance, but rather it was in the hands of stewards. So that was the culture of the day, and Paul doesn't intend for it to be a verbatim analogy to the Christian life or to what has happened with God's people, but it's a picture to us of the transition that took place before and after Christ. Now, in that culture, the time of childhood was a time of building, of progressing, as it should be for most children, right? Where you get to the age of 16, 18, whatever it was or is, and you're ready now. But under the picture of before Christ and after, there was no progression under the law. There was rather only the knowledge of sin and the further knowledge of our depravity and of man's need for a Savior, so that when the time came for adulthood, God didn't say, now you're ready. No, but now I'm ready to do what you never will ever be able to do, and to make you what you'll never be by sending my own Son. So thus, the child was equated with a slave. And I believe that's on that handout. The child was equated with a slave. So in the Old Testament, before Christ, whether Jew under the law or Gentile, obviously there was a condition when you put your faith in the coming Messiah in which you couldn't fully enter into all the blessings that were coming. There was a certain bondage because Christ had not yet come. So we go to the personal application. In verse 3, Paul says, even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. Now, this is a very difficult verse, but I don't want to miss the forest for the trees. We're taking a lot of verses today so we can get the full flow of where Paul's going. There's a lot of deep things in these verses, but I don't want to get bogged down. In this verse, there are so many different interpretations by good men. Because who is he? Is he talking about we as Jews? We as Jews and Gentiles? Or we as the Galatians were? They were Gentiles, right? I could open it up here for discussion, but it would go all day. And I was, as studying this, had to just come up with my own view based on the context and based on the words here. Paul's clearly including himself and the Galatians at this point, as later in chapter 4, he says to the Galatians themselves, "You were under the elements of the world, the rudiments of the world." But as Jew and Gentile, he says, "We were children." And I think all that he's saying here is there was a time before Christ. And before Christ, we, that is Jew and Gentile, were in bondage under the elements of the world. The word bondage, again here, comes from the word doulos. It's a bond servitude, but not in a good sense, right? It's not the thought of, I'm a servant by my own choice, but I'm a servant by force. And I'm a servant for life in that way. There's no escape. So then that brings us to this difficult phrase at the end of verse 3. We were in bondage, bond servitude under the elements of the world. Turn later in the chapter to verse 9. And we'll pick up verse 8 to show that Paul is, for one, and probably primarily, showing the Galatians what they were in bondage to. Galatians 4:8. "Howbeit then, when you knew not God, ye did service unto them which by nature are no gods. But now, after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? Ye observe days, months, and times, and years." Now you see in verse 8 that there was a certain demonic worship, a service to gods that are no gods. But then you see in verse 10 this perversion of the feast days and times and years of the Jewish law that the Gnostics like to do and that the Judaizers were now forcing upon people for salvation. We see it also in Colossians chapter 2, if you would turn there. Colossians 2. These elements of the world, these elemental principles. Colossians 2 and verse 8. "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments," the same Greek word, the elements or rudiments of the world, "and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." And then in verse 20. "Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments," or elements, same word, "of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which all perish, are to perish with the using after the commandments and doctrines of men." Now, my own view on this verse is this, as we go back to Galatians 4:3. You can see that the Galatians, obviously, their bondage had no root in a holy law of God. Their bondage was pagan. There was Diana of the Ephesians that was huge in those days. There was the mysticism. There was the philosophical spirituality, almost, you might say, that wasn't a spirituality at all. But their root was pagan. The Jewish bondage had its root in something good. And that was the law of God, right? It was holy, just, and good. But the way that Paul could say both Jew and Gentile were under elements of the world is that I believe that the Jew perverted God's law, and the Galatians naturally were under of false laws, such that all of them ended up being under in bondage to elements of the world. Consider it this way. What were the Jews really following when Jesus came? What law? What were the Pharisees living by, I should say? Over and above Moses' law. The traditions, right? The Mishnah, the oral law. This was not of God, it was of man. And I believe that is the elements of the world. It was actually of the world. And the elements that the Jews were in bondage to, that is the satanic driving elements, was, I can do this. I can be as God. I can be righteous. If I give myself enough rules, enough regulations, I will become acceptable before the Lord. And now the Galatians, theirs was totally different, but at the same time, you have Hammurabi's code, and you have in Colossians a quote from secular pagan history, touch not, taste not, handle not. They had their laws. But in every case, men were under bondage to these worldly elements. And so not going any further than that, some say that these were the elemental spirits of the world. That is, there were spiritual influences that brought oppression and bondage. No doubt that's ultimately the case. All religion apart from Jesus Christ is ultimately of the devil. And so, in conclusion to verse 3, the thought is here, whether the Jewish perversion of God's law or the Galatians' pagan laws, before Christ came, they were in bondage under the elements of the world. Wasn't Paul in bondage? He thought he was doing it all. He was pulling it all off. And yet, my, did he realize he was in bondage. And the Galatians were in a horrible bondage. In verse 8, Paul says that you did service unto them which by nature are no gods. But all we really need to get from this verse is that the bondage of their childhood was dark. The bondage before Christ was of Satan's, his world system. And it was of this world. What man's flesh had conjured up under the law and what the Gentiles had under lawlessness. It showed boldly we need redemption. And we don't just need some outward influence. We need to be changed from the inside out. And how we need the Spirit of God. So that brings us, well, in conclusion there, thus our bondage was under the elements of the world. God did not bring this bondage. The world system was the source of this bondage. And so Paul has shifted a little bit in his focus, in his emphasis. But having seen this, we come now to the bright spot. God, we have that conjunction, but, right? God steps into history. Like Ephesians, when we were dead in trespasses and sins, and we were under the wrath of God, we were children of disobedience as others, and we were dominated by the prince of the power of the air, just paraphrasing, but God, who is rich in mercy. And here Paul says, but when the fullness of the time was come, and now we have redemption through God's Son. We see three parts in verses 4 and 5, the approach, incarnation, God manifest in the flesh. The accomplishment was redemption. God forsaken by God on the cross of Calvary. He bore our sins. And the purpose was adoption. And that is Paul's emphasis to the Galatians today. They know about the incarnation. They know about the cross. But they've taken their focus off of these things. Therefore, they fail to see the purpose of Jesus paying it all was so that we could have a position before God of complete acceptance, of intimate prayer, of total acquiescence to His will at the heart level. Not a slavery. Not the old perverted Judaism of do this and do that, which always results in death. The approach that God took was incarnation. But the first phrase here, when the fullness of time was come. The word fullness is pleroma. It's the completion. The completion of a set time. Schedules. The other night, my wife threw a surprise birthday party for me, and I guess she had quite the schedule, and the fullness of time came, and she carried it out, and it was all good. There's, you know, you have the idea of schedules, and they don't always go as planned. She pulled that off. Nathan and I had no idea it was coming, and it was fun. Or we're looking forward to camp. We've planned the schedule, but we're nervous because things never go according to schedule, right? Especially the drive from Salem down to Camp Logos. We're trusting in the Lord. But when God sets a schedule, He is completely in control. And His timing is based on His foreknowledge. He doesn't plan things according to what He knows will happen. He plans things based on what He will make happen. And we have this throughout the Scriptures. The fullness of time, or this links back to the analogy in verse 2, the time appointed of the Father. The time appointed is in the King James many times in the Old Testament. And Heather and I just were reading through Genesis in our Bible reading, and there was that time when God said to Abraham, when he came to him and met him at the tent, and Sarah laughed, he said, at the time appointed, you will have a son. At the time appointed. Not when you're 75 or 85 or 95, but when you're 100. After 25 years of waiting, in the perfect time, you'll have a son. And the picture here is that just as in the cultural reference, the father chose the time. It wasn't legally required when the father would say his son was ready. But the father chose the time. God chose the time. And it wasn't that we would ever be ready in ourselves, but that we would be ready to see how depraved we are, how insufficient we are, how incapable we are of saving ourselves. It was in a time in which sin had reached its fullest. I mean, you had the religions of the Gentile world. You had the perversions of Judaism, as we see in the fact that they crucified Christ, right? It was time. Others have seen in this that it was the fulfillment of Daniel's calendar. You know, the 70th week of Daniel, it all played out in the perfect prophetic time. It was at the height of Jewish failure to keep the law. The Greek language had come about for the spread of the gospel. Jewish synagogues were in every city in the known world so that the apostles could go from place to place. How about the Roman roads and Roman peace? All of it was ready. But ultimately, Paul's point is only this. God had eternally ordained one moment in which he would send his son. And that forced all the other factors into play. Everything had to happen right now. And even if there were no Roman roads, no synagogues, whatever would have been the case, this was the time that God had appointed. And God sent forth his son. And here we see these aspects of redemption. There's preliminary, the approach. The word sent forth is ex apostello. It's where we get apostle. He's a sent one who represented the Father. But with the prefix ex, the thought is God sent his son out of his own presence. There was a sending out. This was the first time. It was an awesome thing for God to do. Out from his presence into this dark world of sin. Romans 8, he spared not his own son. 1 John 3, that herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and that he sent his son. So the picture here we have in the incarnation is not of the beginning of the Son of God, but of the Son of God coming to earth and, of course, taking on human flesh. In John 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word. So he always was. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In John 8:58, Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. He's the eternal Son. John 17:5, the glory that I had with thee before the world was. And then, of course, Micah 5:2, that the one born in Bethlehem is, anyone? From everlasting. The one born in Bethlehem is from everlasting. And we could go on and on, couldn't we? He's the eternal Son of God. Isaiah 9:6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Never in the Bible does it show that the Son of God began there, nor that he began at creation, as some cults would say. He's the eternal Son of God. He always was, but he became flesh. And we see that in the next phrase. As we see here, the incarnation was the Son of God being born of a woman in human flesh. By the way, that big word incarnation just means to be made flesh, to be made human. Let's turn to John 1, verse 14. John 1:14. And the Word was made flesh, incarnated, and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And of course, Luke 1:35 speaks of how he would come of the woman, and that the power of the highest would overshadow Mary, such that that holy thing that would be born of her would be called the Son of God. So he was made of a woman. Now we know that born of a woman, he was born of a virgin, and that isn't the emphasis in this verse, as it says in Isaiah 7:14, that the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. But the emphasis here is he was made a man, like you and I. The Son of God became a man. I'll quote Hendrickson on this. He says, thus he now became and would forever remain the possessor of two natures, the divine and the human, united indissolubly in the one divine person. You say, well, what is the significance of that? Well, the divine nature was essential to render the sacrifice at Calvary of infinite worth to God. And the human nature was essential to render the sacrifice substitutionary for you and I. Goats, lambs, pigeons, doves didn't do anything effectively for us. They pointed to the one who could take our place. Jesus, the Son of God, of infinite worth to the Father, and the child of Mary, he was one like us, a human being who could bear our sins and take our place. Human sinners, right? We needed one who was like us, who could take our place. And so that was the approach. That was the preparation for redemption. But now, okay, the accomplishment. Now, before we get to this, there's one more phrase, made under the law. And this is critical. As the problem here is we were under bondage. Before Christ, the Jews and the Gentiles were under a bondage. And really, you might say that what the Jews did with the law proved to the Jew and Gentile world, man is totally depraved. Man needs salvation from the inside out. That's why simply giving a Ten Commandment tract will never save a person. It will only show that person that they're lost. But giving them something that can change them from the inside and cause them to be born from above, that can save a person. And that is what Christ came to do. But he had to come under the law to deliver us out of it. And in Romans 8, let's turn there, Romans 8 in verse 3, Paul says this in another way. Romans 8, 3. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, we rendered the law insufficient. Our sin nature rendered God's holy law incapable of salvation. And God knew that. Therefore God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. God sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. He took on flesh without sin in the position that we all were in sin, where the law condemned us as sinners. And on behalf of sin, he condemned sin in his flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled. See those next two words? That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. And that is the blessing. That is the privilege that Paul is speaking of in our context. It's not outward ordinances imposed, but the law of God on the inside brought about in a new creation. One who's born of God through faith in Jesus Christ. He says, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. It is the product of the Holy Spirit. So, the accomplishment that Jesus performed was redemption. And it says, just simply in our verse, to redeem them that were under the law, in order to redeem them. And this is the same thought as Galatians 3:13. If you look back there, we'll read that verse. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. This is the same Greek word that means to be bought out of the slave market, never to be for sale again. Remember the picture of Hosea? And when he went to the market and Gomer was for sale as basically a prostitute slave, and he bought her back. And he didn't require anything of her, but that she would be his own. And he would be to her a husband. God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, that he might redeem us, buy us out of the marketplace of sin. It wasn't that God's law had any defect, but the law revealed that Jew and Gentile, they are all under sin, so that God could have mercy upon all. And therefore he sent his Son to redeem them that were under the law, to buy us out of the marketplace of our sin. He came to deliver us permanently, is also the thought. And the purpose was adoption. As Paul says here in the end of verse 5, that we might receive the adoption of sons. This is the purpose for what God did. Now, there are many in their Christian lives that all they see is the cross. There are many who are not saved, that they see the cross and they have a crucifix. They've never understood it's a finished work. But there are many believers who understand it's a finished work, but they don't recognize, why was it finished? What did God intend to bring about? What was the ultimate purpose? For instance, that Christ should be then buried and risen from the grave. It's so that we could be adopted as sons, so that we could have a new position before God. It's not only that our sins could be washed away, and that's wonderful, isn't it? To be able to know that through the cross, I am cleansed before God. I am pure from my sin. I have Christ's righteousness, but there's more than that. As we saw last week, I am in Christ. That was God's purpose, so that I could have a flourishing, vital relationship with Him. A life in this world of death that is triumphant, that rises above it all. The adoption of sons is one Greek word, and it's a big one. But huios is the first part, that's sons, and tisia is to place. So huia tisia, may have gotten that right, to be placed as a son. It has nothing to do with our adoption today. It was the culture of that day when the child, through the ceremony, became an adult son in the home, as we learned last time. We don't really do this today as much, but things changed. The tutors and governors are gone. Everything's at your disposal. Now remember the prodigal son, he wanted it early. That was part of that culture. There was a time coming in which he'd have it, but he said, I want it now. Come on, I'm 12 years old. I can handle this, you know? And he couldn't. He ruined it all. But this placing as a son was the purpose. And now let's look at the privileges. Last time we saw the blessings, but the privileges, I think Paul shows here as he finishes off this awesome foundational section for us as Christians in our sanctification. We have high and lofty claims as a believer. And the first is the indwelling Spirit. The second is that we are heirs of God. These are incredibly high things, brethren. It would seem like irreverence to claim them if God didn't say that it was so. To come to God freely and to speak to Him freely in prayer as our Father, or to have a definite hope, not only that we have all things in Christ now, but that we will have a crown in heaven. I mean, why should we as sinners deserve a crown? Why do we deserve an inheritance? All of it is as being in Christ. And that was the emphasis last time, but the emphasis this time is what the Holy Spirit now does in our lives as those who are sons of God in Christ. How many of you have seen a watch like this? Adam, do you have that watch on today? Adam just showed me a few weeks ago. I think his grandpa is really into watches and got him this watch. I think he's always gotten you really amazing watches. And I've never seen anything like that. I mean, I don't even know what I'm looking at exactly. But if you look closely, I don't know, can you see the mouse there? Yeah. Do you see what that is right there? See those little thin wires? That's the mainspring. And that's driving the whole mechanism. Now, a lot of watches now that are analog are driven by quartz or a battery, right? But the old watches had a mainspring. This is what man needed was a new mainspring, so to speak, a change from the inside. What we needed was the Holy Spirit in our hearts, where instead of the law upon us, showing us that our heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, instead of the law that's perfect, causing us to pervert it and to come up with, don't do this, don't do that, do this, do that, don't play cards, don't whatever, different things. I'm just quoting things I've heard. We spoke to a man yesterday that the man, he admitted he doesn't read his Bible, but he said, you know, I'm trying to be a pretty good person. No, it's always a perversion. Always a perversion of the truth in order that we can justify ourselves. These are the elements of the world. They are not of God. They are satanic. And I believe they're demonically empowered. Such that the best of people, it seems, don't get that my heart is bad before God. And that I can't ever do what He wants me to do unless I'm born again through Jesus Christ. God, in His Spirit, has not only given us, but empowers a new mainspring. He says, because ye are the sons of God, because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. This watch doesn't tick like it used to. Paul says, because ye are sons. The thought is, our position in Christ, the way Paul says it at least here, now this is all simultaneous, the moment we trust in the Lord Jesus. But logically, Paul says, because you are in Jesus Christ, you have the right to the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life. Now, obviously, we know that the moment the Spirit places us into Christ, God also places His Spirit into us. But legally speaking, it seems as though our position in Christ grants us everything. And that greatest privilege is God's own Spirit in our lives. And the emphasis of this Holy Spirit here is that He is the Spirit of God's Son. The thought is here, the same Spirit that was in Christ is the Spirit that is in you and I as believers today, because we are in Christ. The same Spirit that could move and drive the perfect Holy Son of God into the wilderness, through the years of ministry, through Gethsemane, on the cross, He is now the one working in the hearts of those that are in Christ. Have you trusted in Christ this morning? Have you let go of the elements of the world, the you can do it, the believe in yourself, the I can be good enough, I can make it, and you've clung to Christ, you found redemption in Him? Then God has called you a son in His Son, and He's also given you His Holy Spirit, and He makes all the difference in the experience of our lives. So God sent forth His Son to redeem us, so that God might send forth His Spirit into our hearts, so that we could experience a full, complete relationship with Him. I'll quote James Montgomery Boyce on this. He said, God sent the Son in order that believers might have the position of sons. And He sent His Spirit so that they could have the experience of the same reality. What we're talking about here is the foundation of all blessed Christian experience. And if we don't stand in faith on this truth, then we enter back into the elements of the world. We become again under a yoke. And it can be a miserable experience, as no doubt any here who are Christians have known at some point or another. If not this morning, and are seeking growth and deliverance yet again through the Scriptures. The Spirit of His Son, to bring this up again, it emphasizes that this is the one who moved Jesus Christ all the days of His flesh. Isaiah 11, verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. It's a mystery, right? How Jesus, the Son of God, could be moved by the Spirit of God. But at the same time, they're in perfect union, so it would only make sense. And that same Spirit works at the heart level to produce an experiential relationship with God in the heart of the believer. And as we'll see here with these words, Abba, Father, well, we'll get there next. Paul says, He sent the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. And the cry is a thought that it's intense. You know, the Psalms use the thought, I cry. I cry daily. I cry unto Thee, O Lord. It's the thought of, I am in such great need, and I have such great love for the Lord. It's so different than before, isn't it? In which I'm trying to, it's one-upmanship. I'm trying to gain His favor. I'm in a position of darkness, this childhood position. But now as sons, through faith in Christ, we cry. We cry with intensity to the Lord. But the actual way this verse is written here, I want you to note that he says it's the Spirit who cries, Abba, Father. This is not saying necessarily that we are to say Abba, Father, but this is what the Spirit is saying within our hearts. So therefore, we don't need to say whether Abba should be said as Papa, Daddy, or other things that people say, because this isn't what we say. We do say Father, but this is not our prayer. This is the Spirit's cry within our hearts. It's an intense cry, and I believe it's the inspiration behind all of our prayer and our living for the Lord. And the connection goes back to Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. And we're running out of time, so unfortunately we can't turn to the verses I wanted to. But in Romans chapter 8, it references this phrase as well. And in both cases, it describes Him as the Spirit of Christ, and here the Spirit of God's Son. But it's a quote of Jesus there in the garden. Do you remember? He said, Abba, Father, if it be possible, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, Right. Not my will, but thine be done. That's what I see the connection being, as Paul says. This is a quote of Jesus in his darkest hour being totally yielded to the Father and in a place of intimate relation with God. There's a twofold picture. There's one of direct access to the Lord, Abba, Father. And this cry of the Holy Spirit inspires us to pray. It teaches us to pray, as it says in Romans 8. In our weakness, we come directly to Him. In Hebrews 10, we come, and I can't remember it, draw near through faith to the Lord. But the other thought is, I believe, total unity. A total acquiescing of our will to the Father's. Not what I will, but thine be done. See, this is going back. The mainspring has been changed. Now I have intimate access to God the Father. I come into His presence. I don't come and I'm blocked by the wall of the court of the Gentiles, then by the outer court of the tabernacle, then the altar, then the veil. I don't have any of those partitions. I come right to God. But not only that, I long to do His will, just as Jesus did. It's my food to do the will of Him and to finish His work. I do always those things that please the Father because His Spirit is in my life. And when I face the greatest test and temptation as a believer, rather than, why, Lord? No, it's Abba, Father, not my will, but thine be done. This is the picture of a son. The son now is no longer forced to do things against his will, but he does them of his own accord. And in deep love for the Father, in a bonding of wills, he says, not what I will, but thy will be done. That is lines up with the cultural significance, and it lines up with Christ. We have a relationship with God that is new. It's intimate. It's at the heart level. And the Holy Spirit brings this about. But then, in closing, we are also heirs of God. Like Abraham, we look for a city, something that's far greater we could ever know. Paul said in Ephesians 1 that the Holy Spirit is the down payment. And if He's the down payment, how great is the inheritance? The word reminds the Galatians that what they received, they didn't work for, but they were given it by God. Now we'll come back and touch on some of these next time. But this status of sons before God is the foundation of our sanctification, and it is the hope of our glorification. The poet from hundreds of years ago said, "The glory, Lord, from first to last is due to Thee alone. Aught to ourselves we dare not take or rob Thee of Thy crown." Our text ends with these words, "through Christ," or in the best manuscripts, "through God." All of this is through Him. It's not of us. None of our doing. Look to the cross of Christ and become an heir. Don't return to the elements of the world. Stand upon your sonship in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word, and though we pass through these verses quickly, we pray You would leave us with some blessing, and that You would continue to bless Your word to our hearts in this day of worship. We thank You for Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You for Him who has made us sons before You. And we thank You for Your Spirit, who can bring about in our lives what we could never do. And we look for Christ's return, when we will see Him as He is, and we'll be like Him. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.